years ago, I came across a research paper by Wayne Kaiser, not to be confused with Walter Kaiser, who's a theologian. Wayne Kaiser is a missionary and a pastor, and he's done some extensive research on church splits and the process by which churches get torn apart. And, you know, we live in the age of profiling, and he has come up with a profile of a church splitter, and it's fascinating stuff. Normally, the typical church splitter is a male between 40 and 45 years old. And so if you're a male between 40 and 45 years old, I apologize for making you a little less popular this morning. Next, the person has experienced some significant accomplishments in life. He's done something with his life, whether it's in business or education or with money or in sports. He has done something that effectively gets pats on the back from other people. Next, he has leadership skills, obviously, and people are willing to follow him. Not everyone, but some people are willing to follow him. Next, he has been in a church for 20 years. Not necessarily the same church, but he's been in church, Christian churches, for 20 years. So he's not new to the church. He's been there for a long time. He's a fixture. He knows how the church works. He knows the people. He has influence. He has sway. We also find that he has caused problems at a previous church. In other words, there's a track record, and history tends to repeat itself. And we also find that sometimes he's an elder, and sometimes he's a pastor. So that's what Wayne Kaiser learned. Now, Wayne Kaiser, he interviewed a lot of lay people and a lot of pastors in doing this research, and he discovered some underlying traits of the garden variety church splitter. The garden variety church splitter is motivated by a concern. There's a concern that he has. And what I mean by that is that he's compelled to be more than a bystander because of some rising concern. Another trait is that this person senses that he's losing control. He feels as though his voice is being diminished and people aren't listening to him like they used to. And interestingly enough, he'll do a case study just to kind of see if people are still indeed listening to him. Next, and this is a big one, we find that he really has a struggle with a specific person. There's a specific person that's in his crosshairs, and that conflict with that individual gets transferred to a larger arena. Next, we find that he's quite good at recognizing distinct segments within the church. He can recognize subgroups within the church. What I mean is that when you see a body of believers, he's going to see subgroups, and he's able to leverage those subgroups to his advantage. Now, the primary trait of a church splitter is that he has keen political instincts. We could just as easily say she, because there's been many church splitters who are female. He or she is able to manipulate people to his or her advantage. This person will use words like us and we and them, and sprinkle on some biblical phraseology and some verses just to make it appear as though he or she has the high ground. So that's the profile. And those are some of the underlying traits of a church splitter. And I want to bring this down to our level. I want to make this real personal. Have you ever been in a church where there was major discord, where you could cut it like a knife? Have you ever been in a church that was going through some serious problems? A church where there is some major discord? I have. And I know for some of you, this hits very close to home. When a church is being slowly torn apart, the ripple effect is just devastating. Churches, families, friendships, while the name of Christ gets dragged through the mud, I imagine few things make Satan smile more than a church split. So our subject this morning is a heavy one. Our subject this morning is a serious one. And if you're thinking, hey, we're a new church, we haven't had time to have factions and divisions, you're right. We haven't. We're brand new. But young or old, we need to realize that the church in the first century is like every church in the 21st century. Last week, we saw that Paul commended the church in Corinth for some things. This week, he takes them to the woodshed for some other things. Corinth's love of philosophy was their downfall. It caused them to be proud. It caused them to feel like they had to dress up the gospel message to make it more attractive. And just because we're a young church doesn't mean that we are above the church in Corinth. Yeah, the church in Corinth was broken. They had some serious flaws. But if we pat ourselves on the back and we think we're less broken than they were, then we will be taken to the woodshed at some point for our pride. So we must approach 1 Corinthians with a humble mindset as we're working our way through this book. And God is giving us the opportunity here this morning to be vicarious learners, that we can learn from the negative example of the church of Corinth of what not to do in order to preserve and protect the peace that we have here at CCE. As a church, to avoid division, we need to be unified in the simplicity and the power of the gospel message and not elevate human leaders. So please turn your Bibles, if you haven't already done so, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we have three main divisions. You know, you always have to have three divisions. We have three main divisions this morning. First is unity in Christ is the goal for his church. Unity in Christ is the goal for God's church. And that's verse 10. Second division, unity is compromised by exalting human leaders. Verses 11 through 13. Unity is compromised by exalting human leaders. And the last one, unity is promoted by focusing on the simplicity and the power of the gospel message. And that's verses 14 to 17. Unity is promoted by focusing on the simplicity and the power of the gospel message. All right, so our first division, unity in Christ is the goal for his church, verse 10. Last week we learned from James that the city of Corinth was legendary throughout the Roman Empire for its debauchery. We learned from James that Corinth had everything. Corinth had wealth, Corinth had commerce, Corinth had philosophers, Corinth had the gladiatorial games, and Corinth had a host of false religions and a host of cult prostitutes. Corinth was the Las Vegas or the Amsterdam of its day. And to understand our passage, we need to appreciate what's going on here. We need to understand that Corinth was a cesspool of sin. Corinth was an exceedingly wicked city. And the church in Corinth was never able to really get itself above, to pull itself away from the cultural standards and the moral standards, or the immoral standards, however you want to say it. Every church that's going to be obedient to Jesus Christ needs to be able to separate itself from its cultural standards and its immoral standards. And the church in Corinth was unable to do that. Now, the context of our passage is important because we're moving from Paul's introductory comments, his greeting, his salutation, his prayer for them, which is his custom. Now we're moving into the main body of his epistle. In verse 10, Paul says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." I want you to notice the singular in this verse. They are brothers and sisters united under a singular name. This is very important because we're going to see here in just a moment that the church in Corinth, they started to identify themselves under other names. The word appeal means to ask someone urgently or fervently to do something. So Paul is pleading, he's asking them urgently, fervently. He's asking the church in Corinth to do something. What is he asking them to do? He is asking them to agree with each other. He's asking them not to have any divisions among them. He's asking them to be united in the same mind and the same judgment. He is appealing to them for church unity. And just want you to pay close attention to what's going on here. He's not making this appeal on his own authority. He's making this appeal on behalf as a representative of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this should tell us something. This should teach us something. This should tell us that church unity, it didn't originate with the Apostle Paul. It didn't originate with the early church. This is the mind of God. This comes from the Lord. Paul was simply a mouthpiece echoing the earnest and heartfelt desire of our Lord Jesus Christ that there be unity in the local church. All right, so we've got to ask ourselves, what does church unity actually mean? What does it look like? What does it mean when he says we have to have the same mind and the same judgment? Is he telling us that we got to walk the same, talk the same, look the same, act the same, behave the same? I don't think that's what Paul is telling us here. I don't think that's what Paul's telling the church in Corinth, that we have to be identical to each other in order to have unity. If that were the case, then Paul wouldn't say later in Corinthians, when he's using the human body as a metaphor for the church, he wouldn't say, not everyone's a hand, not everyone's a foot, not everyone's an ear. He's saying there is differences. Now, sometimes when people talk about, you know, unity, they think of, they get a little confused, and they misunderstand, and they think of unanimity, which is oneness of opinion. And that's not what Paul is saying here. And that's not, as a church, what we are advocating. It's okay for you to disagree with your brothers and sisters in Christ. There's a right way to do it and the wrong way to do it. But James and Bill and I, we have some slight differences of opinion, and that's healthy. There's nothing wrong with that. Sometimes people think of uniformity, but that is a similarity of practice. If you go into certain schools or you go into the military, everyone's got a uniform. That's not what we're talking about here. Some think that you're talking about union, which is oneness of an organization. But the unity that we're talking about here is having a oneness in heart and spirit based on our common relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the basis. That's the foundation. That's where our unity comes from. Maturity says you can walk hand in hand with somebody that you don't agree with, that you don't see eye to eye with them. Early in our marriage, you know, my wife Heather, she's not here, she's sick today, and so I asked for permission to share this, but early in our marriage, Heather and I, we got caught up in some petty arguments, which turned into exhausting fights. We had way too many, way too long fights over way too silly stuff, and for Heather, what she said that she had to realize for her is that whenever she won, we actually lost. And for me, along the same lines, I had to realize that whenever I decide I'm going to dig in my heels, I had forgotten that we were on the same team. And in the same way, as I was reading this passage, it almost felt like that's what the Apostle Paul is telling the church in Corinth. Through his appeal, he's basically telling them, you're on the same team. You've got the same Savior, the same Lord, the same purpose, the same mission. Why are you fighting? What does Paul mean when he says that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment? Paul does not require for us to have uniformity in every detail of doctrine, but he's telling them to have a non-competitive attitude that sets aside any hint of a power play. The calling for us is the same. It's the same calling that was given to the church of Corinth, that there be no divisions amongst us, that we are united in the same mind and the same judgment, that we are on this journey of truth together, to know God's word, to minister to one another, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another as iron sharpens iron. And so if you're, you know, here today and you're wondering, why should we be concerned about working towards church unity and maintaining church unity, it's because it's God's idea. It originated with the Lord. We've got a common identity and a common purpose and a common Savior. We are on the same team. But not only is unity in Christ the goal for his church, but next we see that unity is compromised by exalting human leaders. This is verses 11 through 13. In verse 11, Paul identifies why he is appealing to them for unity. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. In other words, Chloe's people have come to me and they've told me what's going on at Corinth. Now we're not sure who Chloe's people were. We're not specifically told. The text seems to imply that Chloe's people, Chloe, lived in Corinth because they knew her. The church in Corinth knew her. So the text implies that that's probably where they resided. I want you to notice that as Paul is rebuking the church in Corinth, he gives up his source. He doesn't try to protect her identity. He puts the weight of a reliable witness, what he's saying, on Chloe's reputation. You know, our tendency is to hide, you know, to protect our source. We'll say there's a rumor flying around, or I've heard it said by someone. We try real hard to protect an informant's identity, and in so doing, we can blunt our rebuke. Paul doesn't do that. And ideally, Chloe's people should have gone first to the church splitters. They should have gone to the church leaders. And for, you know, we don't know. Maybe they did. Maybe they are acting in accord with Matthew 18. And maybe here they're just taking it to the next level by going to the Apostle Paul. So what did Chloe's people notice? Quarrels. It's a word that means rivalries. It's most commonly translated as strife. So Chloe's people, they go to Paul and they say, you are not going to believe what's going on in the church at Corinth. These people, they are at each other's throats. And Paul uses the word strife. You don't have to look this up. You can write it down if you're keeping notes. He uses the word strife in other epistles in the New Testament in a list of sins that he wants us to avoid, that he wants his readers to avoid. Each time it's used, it comes along with a severe warning. In Romans 1:32, Paul says that those who practice strife are worthy of death. He defines strife in 1 Corinthians 3:3. He says that that is not how Christians ought to walk. That is not part of the Christian walk. Paul declares in Galatians 5:20 and 21 that those who practice strife will not inherit the kingdom of God. And then in Titus 3:9, he describes strife as unprofitable and unworthy. Their quarrels are not a minor issue. Quarrels are an indication that something is seriously wrong, that there is something seriously unhealthy in the church at Corinth, to such a degree that he's about to challenge them and their own understanding of the gospel message. And Paul's challenge does not question their salvation. We need to be careful that we don't go too far here. I want you to notice he uses the word brothers. Paul uses that word for believers in the church. That includes both men and women, and he uses it in verses 10 and 11. He wants them to realize that they are not acting like brothers and sisters in Christ. They're not acting like family members in the faith. But what are they quarreling over? Paul tells us in verse 12, what I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. They were quarreling over which spiritual leader's camp they belong to of the four. Some said they belong to Paul's camp, some said they belong to Apollos' camp, or Cephas' camp, or even Christ's camp. And some were just taking pride in which camp they belong to. I like how one commentator described it, these four camps. Using alliteration, he said, you got the spiritual camp, you got the sophisticated camp, you got the serious camp, and you got the smug camp. Now keep in mind, these names, Paul, Apollos, Peter, Christ, these are not the church splitters. They are not at odds with each other. The church splitters are the ones leading the camps. Behind them, they're the leaders of the subgroups. The people in Corinth were claiming loyalty to various leaders, and one group would seek to elevate itself over another group based on their favorite church leader. And this favoritism was the cause for their quarrels. Each group was attempting to gain some prestige by linking themselves to a certain spiritual leader. In short, they wanted to hitch their wagon to a spiritual celebrity. And they were wanting to go with it. They wanted to elevate their position by leveraging the fame and the influence of their spiritual leader. It's like modern marketing. Nike would have been nothing without Michael Jordan. Nike became a global powerhouse because it partnered with Michael Jordan. That's what these people are trying to do as well. And I really loved it. I want to examine, dig a little deeper into these subgroups. And you got to put yourself in the shoes of the members in Corinth back then. So it's a Sunday, you're listening to Paul's epistle for the very first time, and you're hearing it being read, and if you're in two groups, you think you're safe. If you're in Paul's group, you think you're safe. If you're in Christ's group, you think you're safe, and you're thinking you're about to be publicly vindicated. Paul would never attack those in his own camp, right? Wrong. Paul founded the church at Corinth. Paul spent 18 months, a year and a half in the church in Corinth. He was there longer than any other place on his missionary journeys. But he never defends those who say, I follow Paul. Which proves that these splits, they were not over doctrine. We would expect him, if they were over doctrine, we would expect him to do a stern rebuke, a stern correction at this point, like he did in Galatians. The Paul camp are the spiritually elite. The next camp says, I follow Apollos. Now, Apollos was, he had thorough knowledge of the scriptures, and he was teaching about Jesus, but he needed to learn the way of salvation more accurately from Priscilla and Aquila and in Ephesus. He was Paul's successor. We don't know how long he spent in Corinth. It probably wasn't a real long time. And he was an eloquent speaker. The Apollos camp are the intellectually elite. The next camp says, I follow Cephas. Cephas or Peter, we don't think that he ever got to Corinth. We don't know for certain. But he was, to many, the most important of all apostles. He was there with Christ from the very beginning. And it seems probable that the Cephas group represented a Jewish Christian subgroup to some form. The Cephas group are the legalist. The next camp says, I follow Christ. Anyone have difficulty with this one? This is the hardest to explain. This is the hardest one to evaluate. It's a good thing for Christians to follow Christ, right? I mean, that's what being a Christian is. He's our leader. We follow him. We walk in his footsteps. And this one's not an easy one to explain. But I want you to notice that Paul's making a case. And he's building an argument. And he uses the exact same verbiage every time. I follow, I follow, I follow, I follow. All of these subgroups or splinter groups, he condemns wholesale, without discrimination. Those who boast of following Christ, and this is probably the most dangerous group of them all, they are declaring, I don't need Paul. I don't need Peter. I don't need Apollos. I don't need apostolic teaching. I can discern the mind of Christ for myself. I'm effectively a leader unto myself. They don't need an apostle. These are autonomous men and women, and this is perhaps the most dangerous camp of it all. This camp, it would seem, being smug, they look down their noses on everybody else. This camp are the spiritually superior. And before we move on, need to take a quick bunny trail. Need to just talk about two important principles. First, disagreements can be good and healthy. Disagreements are not always bad. The Bible does warn us against bitter disagreements, but the Bible also says that there can be an art in developing a gracious way to handle a disagreement. If we are humble and responsible, we can learn from others. We can learn from their criticism. We can learn from their disagreements. We must remind ourselves that we don't have a monopoly on truth. And when disagreements arise, we need to learn how to work them out in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. And secondly, conflict is unavoidable. It's going to come. Don't freak out when it does. Don't freak out when there is a conflict in the church and you're a part of it. Trouble is unavoidable. Conflict will come. We're all sinners. We're all stiff-necked at times. It comes to the best churches, the best pastors, the best leaders. Conflict came to Jesus and his inner circle. Conflict came between Paul and Barnabas and Paul and Peter. Conflict not only comes to the immature church of Corinth, but also came to the more mature church in Philippi. So it's not a matter of if it will come, it's a matter of when it will come and how we will handle it. All right, now, what is the answer to these four factions, these four divisions? The answer to the factions is in verse 13. And the answer is that Christ is not divided. Here I picture Paul just kind of leaning in, eyes flashing. He asked them three rapid-fire rhetorical questions. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? With those three rhetorical questions, Paul just destroys the validity of their position, of their party spirit. And we could ask similar questions. We can say, was Tim Keller crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of R.C. Sproul? Was Francis Schaeffer your savior? Was Martin Lloyd-Jones or Charles Spurgeon the one who sanctified you? No. It's in the same spirit. Paul's point is that we should never place our trust in a man, but in Christ alone. He is the only dependable, trustworthy one. He is the only one that we should put our faith in. And just, you know, need to probably say that you can have your favorite preacher. You can have your favorite author. There's nothing wrong with that. You shouldn't feel guilty about that. In my opinion, the best preachers, the best authors, are the ones who are very careful to get the light off of themselves and onto Christ. They're very careful to put the spotlight on him and nobody else, including themselves. I mentioned Martin Lloyd-Jones a moment ago. He had a great illustration. He said, think of a teeter-totter or a seesaw. And some of you are probably too young. You've never been on one of these demons of death in the playground. Yeah. But you got a wooden plank, two people, and there's a pivot in the middle, and you know, person pushes off, they go up, and the other person goes down, and back and forth. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones said, the higher you exalt Christ, the higher opinion you have of Christ, inversely, the lower opinion you're going to have of man. But the inverse is true, too. The more highly you think of man, the lower you're going to think of Christ. So these divisions, these quarrels, were nothing more than a power play born out of envy. The fact that Paul specifically mentions personalities rather than matters of theology suggests that very often what happens in a local church is there's some tension between people, and it gets all of a sudden transfers to doctrine. And that's what Wayne Kaiser discovered as well, that it's often some friction between personalities, and then doctrine becomes a secondary issue, and everybody hides behind it. So what was wrong with the church in Corinth was essentially this. They had a theoretical Christianity. Their version of Christianity was abstract, academic, and idealistic. Their version of Christianity was devoid of practice and application. This was their issue. They were proud, and they were blind to their own immorality within their own church. They were puffed up, and they were blind to it all. They didn't even see what was going on with their church, and they used their spiritual gifts as a litmus test for others to see their to measure their allegiance to Christ. They thought they were so mature in the faith. And later in this book, Paul tells them, actually, you're infants. You're not nearly as mature as you think you are. We must guard against quarreling. We must guard against factions. We must guard against divisions. We must guard against a party spirit. We must guard against thinking too highly of our own opinions. We must guard against taking ourselves and others so seriously and taking God so lightly. And we must really guard against putting a human leader in the place of Christ. So not only is Christ the goal for his church, and not only is unity compromised by exalting human leaders, but also unity is promoted by focusing on the simplicity and the power of the gospel message. And this is verses 14 to 17. In verse 14, Paul writes, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. So last week, we learned that Crispus was the ruler of the synagogue in which Paul preached when he first came to Corinth. And Crispus was won to faith through Paul's teaching. Gaius was a Gentile who lived next door to the synagogue, who opened his home to the church after the Christians could no longer meet in the synagogue. So for the most part, Paul left the task of baptizing to others. And it might seem a little odd for Paul to say, I really didn't prioritize baptizing. It's not part of my mission. That he wasn't sent to baptize. When you think about Matthew 28, the Great Commission, go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and Paul saying that really wasn't a big part of my mission. What is Paul telling us? He's telling us that baptism is important, but it's subordinated to preaching of the gospel. Baptism is hugely important. He mentions it six times in these verses, and I take what he's telling us is that some people were putting stock into who actually baptized them. The baptizer was something that was important to them. They appear to have been proud and looked down on others who were not baptized by a great celebrity as they were. And Paul just lets all the air out of their tires. And he tells them, these name droppers, that preaching the gospel is what was important to him, not baptizing others. Paul is glad that he did not make baptizing a priority, and thus that he has baptized very few Corinthians. And he closes our paragraph in our passage this morning in verse 17, and this is one of the classic statements. With these powerful words, he says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul's mission was not dunking converts. It was preaching the gospel. And he viewed preaching the gospel as having higher priority than baptism. Baptism is hugely important. It is the believer's public identification with Jesus Christ. Baptism is not viewed as the means of salvation. Rather, it is the outward manifestation of salvation. Paul rejects the doctrine of baptismal regeneration right here, which is what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Otherwise, if baptism was a way of salvation, he would have put it right on par with preaching the gospel, but he doesn't. He puts it underneath preaching the gospel. People are saved by believing the gospel, and it was Paul's priority to preach it. Baptism took a second place to preaching in Paul's life and ministry. Now, in verse 17, Paul says that human wisdom is to be excluded from the sphere of preaching when it comes to the gospel. And the focus here is on the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, this doctrine of the cross of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, is made of no effect when our goal is to win people over with our wisdom. When we make it our mission to win people over with our wisdom, we deprive the gospel of its true power and force. So the use of words of eloquence renders the message of the cross empty. How does that happen? We use some eloquence, and it renders the message of null effect. How does that happen? First, there's three reasons. First, when we use words of eloquent wisdom, the message gets distorted. The power of the gospel message is in its simplicity. It's like if you go to a doctor, you know you got something wrong with you, you go to the doctor, you ask the doctor what's wrong with you, and he uses all this medical jargon. And he might as well be speaking in another language because you don't have a clue as to what's wrong with you after he's said and done. When we clothe the gospel, when we clothe it in pompous language, we empty it of its meaning. People need to know that they are dead in their sins and it's the cross alone that can save them. When we try to improve the message of the cross, when we try to improve the gospel message, we actually do violence to the gospel message. So that's the first reason. The second one is the cross of Christ is emptied of its power because when we appeal to men based on human reason and not the word of God, human reason becomes the standard and not the word of God. Human reason becomes the standard for truth. Appealing to men based on human reason, we tell them that they are the arbiters of the truth. They are the deciders of truth. They are the standard, and God is in the dock. Human reason is not morally neutral. Human reason is in rebellion to God. In other words, when human reason is the ultimate standard, the cross of Christ will never make sense to them. We can never win them over when we're wanting just to appeal to reason. We don't call men to reason, we call men to repent. The power of the gospel is not anchored in men's minds. The power of the gospel is not anchored in human reason. The power of God is anchored in the Holy Spirit working through his own word. That's how dead men come to life. The Holy Spirit uses God's word to convert people. It's a supernatural work, and we just need to be faithful in giving the gospel and letting God turn hearts of flesh or hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. And the last one, the gospel is often preached today in a way it's like pop psychology. It appeals to man. Jesus will solve your problems. He'll make you feel better. He'll make you happy. He'll make you wealthy. Today's gospel message is often, it's not God-centered. It's man-centered. And what we need to realize is that the message of cross is to be faithful to the words of Scripture, and it will never appeal to people who are spiritually dead. We are called by our Lord to faithfully impart their gospel message to people and just let the sovereign Lord change people, save people. All right, so what Paul criticizes here is a focus on style over substance, such that hearts are swayed, you know, by how the message is packaged. Jonathan Edwards, because of verse 17, and because of what was going on across the pond in the 1700s, he purposely read all the sermons in monotone. Because of what was going on in the 1700s, sermons were becoming like works of art, masterpieces of literature, because of the vivid imagery and the style they were written. They were just elevated to such a degree. And so kind of as a reaction to that, Jonathan Edwards decided that he was just going to read all the sermons in monotone without changing his pitch. Now, I'm not advocating that we do that here. I kind of like it when James gets fired up. But, you know, I could admire his commitment to substance over style. He was very careful. He didn't want to emotionally manipulate his hearers. So we saw that unity in Christ is the goal for his church, that unity is compromised by exalting human leaders, and that unity is promoted by focusing on the simplicity and the power of the gospel message. And so how do we live out this text? That's what matters to us. As believers, we need to make sure that we boast only in Christ. It must not be in another person, however wonderful the pastor or the teacher or the author might be. He cannot forgive your sins. He cannot make you more Christ-like. He cannot secure your place in eternity. Boast only in Christ. And we must also not take pride in our wisdom or our eloquence or our ability to speak well. No matter how eloquent or persuasive that you might be, only the Holy Spirit transfers somebody from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. Anytime we attempt to communicate with others about Jesus, we need to depend on the Holy Spirit. We need to be praying for the Holy Spirit to do a work in their lives and their hearts, to reveal Christ to them. We need to depend on the Holy Spirit and resist any temptation to dress up the gospel message. We can find ways to communicate it in a modern vernacular that will connect with people, but it's not our job. Once it always gets down to motives. When people, we're wanting them to be impressed with us, that's when we're doing violence to the gospel message. And we need to know that we can only achieve unity that God requires of us when we are united around Christ's death and resurrection. When we repent and put our faith in the death and resurrection of Christ for the forgiveness of sins, we become one with him. Our unity with Christ is the only power on the planet strong enough to unite people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. We've got to be united in Christ. All right, so let's bring this in for a landing. We got a couple pilots in the room, so we'll bring this in for a landing. Let's finish with an imaginary illustration. Let's say I have two bags, one in each hand. And the bags, the cloth bags, they represent two types of churches. And in one bag, there's marbles. In the other bag, there's a cluster of grapes. And some people, especially us Americans, see themselves as marbles. They're a lot like marbles, just banging around against each other. And they can say to themselves, you know, hey, it doesn't really matter if I'm at church because we're just all little isolated spheres. You know, we can count the marbles. Last week we had 62, this week we have 55, whatever it is. And it doesn't really matter if I go to church. Or you can see yourself as a cluster of grapes. A cluster of grapes that's connected to everyone, that's connected by stems, that's connected to the vine, which is Christ Jesus. So how do you view yourself within the church? Are you a little self-governing sphere? Or are you organically connected to each other, organically connected to Christ? We need to be, in order for us as a church to avoid division, we need to be unified around the power and the simplicity of the gospel message and not exalt human leaders. Father, thank you so much for this passage, this heavy passage in 1 Corinthians. Please use these words, these verses, to fortify our faith, to just to keep us safe from division, to strengthen us, to shelter us against separation. Please make us into vicarious learners. Please bless our oneness. Thank you for bringing us here. Thank you for making us one body, one family, one church. Protect our oneness. Bless our unity. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.